From NPR and WBUR, I'm Peter O'Dowd. This is Here and Now. It is the Friday before Christmas, and Washington is stirring. The federal government is just hours away from a partial shutdown. One of the most trusted members of the president's cabinet is quitting just as American troops begin drawing down in Syria and Afghanistan. And the stock market is reeling, on track for its worst December since 1931. Let's bring in our Friday Politics Roundtable to take a look at another head-spinning week in Washington. Tolu Olorunipah is White House reporter for Bloomberg News on the line from the White House today. Hi, Tolu.
Hey, how are you?
Fine, thanks. And Beth Fooey, NBC senior politics editor. Beth, hello to you. Welcome back.
Hello to you as well.
Beth, want to start with you. President Trump is warning today that a shutdown over a border wall funding could be long. He's urging Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell to use the so-called nuclear option so that he only needs 50 votes instead of 60 to pass a spending bill today. So catch us up. The clock is ticking. What happens next?
Well, we know that Senator Mitch McConnell, the majority leader, Republican leader, and some of his other colleagues went over to the White House to discuss this with President Trump. McConnell has made very clear, and his spokesman did so again today, that he has no intention of lifting the rule requiring 60 votes for this kind of legislation. So that's a non-starter. And so what's the other option at this point? I think that's what everybody is trying to figure out. We know it's a foregone conclusion that President Trump's request for the border wall for the border money is not going to pass the Senate. So we're back at an impasse. The clock is ticking, as you said, toward this shutdown 4 days before Christmas. And everybody seems sort of locked into their position. There's a possibility, I suppose, that the senators could come up with some sort of plan that would help President Trump save face, some sort of compromise. But we haven't heard about that yet. And like you said, we're counting down toward a rather calamitous thing tonight.
Right. Tolu, do we have any more insight today into what happened leading up to this? 48 hours ago, this was settled. Lawmakers were going home for Christmas. And then this abrupt shift from the White House yesterday, apparently because the president felt tremendous pressure from his base over the wall.
Yeah, there was this incredible effort by members of the president's base, conservatives on the president's right, who took to the airwaves, whether on Fox News or on the talk radio, to talk directly to the president and tell him that they were upset that he was, quote, caving on the wall. People who have supported the president and who have backed him for the full length of his campaign spoke to him very directly and said that this would not be acceptable for him to sign a spending bill that did not include money for the wall. And they got through to him. The president spoke to Rush Limbaugh and got he heard directly from people who speak to the to members of the president's base regularly and heard that this would not be acceptable for the president to go forward with what seemed like was a buttoned-up deal that Republicans and Democrats had agreed on. And the president did an about-face. He brought members of the Freedom Caucus and Republican members of the House into the Oval Office and told them that he would not sign the bill and that they should go back to the drawing board and put a bill on the floor that had money for the border wall. And after they did that and got it passed, the president was energized and now is trying to put the onus on the Senate Democrats to pass that bill, which is not likely at this point. So this was a big change, and it doesn't appear that the president is looking to back down at any point now.
Okay. One of those conservative congressmen, Jim Jordan of Ohio, here he is on Fox News this morning.
Remember, just a week ago, Nancy Pelosi sat in the Oval Office and said that there aren't the votes in the House to pass this. Last night, we proved that wrong. 217 Republicans voted for it, 185 Democrats voted against it. So it'll go to the Senate now. We'll see what happens.
Beth, why didn't the House pass a spending measure with wall funding sooner?
Well, they didn't have their back up to the wall the way they did last night and hadn't had this, you know, stern talking to from the president. Look, House Republicans have always been the most in the President Trump's thrall and the thrall of the Trump base. They've had a lot more influence there than anywhere else. And let's not forget, House Republicans have been willing to push the government toward a shutdown in the past. So they felt that they could take the stand and perhaps that it wouldn't rub off on them politically because they've always always been in the president's camp this way. But let's not forget, Peter, they lost in the midterms. 40 of their members are gone, defeated in part because President Trump, leading up to the midterms, was talking about that caravan that was supposedly menacing the border, talking about immigration, sort of demonizing largely a group of women and children coming to the border seeking safety. And that message did not work. Mm. It was toxic in suburban areas, in lots of areas where they might have entertained a Republican agenda, a Republican member of Congress in the past. But that was just a bridge too far in a lot of these swing districts. And President Trump lost a lot of members. The Democrats will control the House come January. And yet President Trump doesn't seem to have gotten the message, nor have Republicans in the House seem to get the message. The times are changed, that voters rejected this approach, and that it's time for something new. President Trump is very dug in, as if nothing in that midterm election actually happened.
Tolu, briefly, because we have a lot of other things to talk about, what about the Democrats? Do they have any incentive to negotiate here? Could they give Trump some of the money that he wants if they get something that they want, which increasingly sounds like protections for the special counsel Robert Mueller's investigation, for instance?
Yeah, I would be highly doubtful that the Democrats would agree to giving the president $5 billion even for protection of the special counsel. There was a deal on the table earlier this year that had to do with protecting Dreamers and building the wall, but even that deal doesn't appear to be on the table. The Democrats have the wind at their back. They just have to wait until January 3rd when Nancy Pelosi takes over the speaker's gavel, and they will have all the power that they need to block the president's agenda and write their own agenda for how they want things to go. So they don't have an incentive to negotiate, and President Trump has not really offered much or put much on the table since that deal broke down earlier this year. So I don't expect the Democrats to give the president the funding that he wants for the wall.
Okay, another big story we're watching. Defense Secretary Jim Mattis says he is retiring. Florida Senator Marco Rubio tweeted in response, "We are headed toward a series of grave policy errors." Beth, is this yet another turning point for the administration?
Well, it really is, because he General Mattis was very well respected on Capitol Hill, and he, you know, presented a sort of stabilizing, normal face to the world, and he soon will be gone. This entire thing, Peter, I have to say, it's amazing that President Trump is talking about needing to have more security on the border, the southern border of the United States. The President of the United States was hired by the American people to provide stability and security in general, and we've seen absolutely nothing but instability from this president. Particularly this week, this decision by General Mattis to leave, on top of the fact that President Trump is yanking military members out of a war zone without even consulting or speaking to members of Congress or our allied countries, shows a lot of instability. And you put that on top of this market plunge that you mentioned in the intro, and this, you know, hurtling toward this shutdown. We're looking at anything but stability and security. And General Mattis's departure just adds to that sense that everything has gone off the rails.
You mentioned the troop drawdowns completely out of Syria, half of the troops from Afghanistan, about 7,000. South Carolina Senator Lindsey Graham, traditionally an ally of the president, is essentially pleaded with President Trump to change his mind on the Syria issue.
I don't know how this decision was made. It literally came out of left field. It has rattled the world. And I can promise the president, if you will reevaluate this decision, you'll have a lot of support across both sides of the aisle.
Earlier today, I also spoke with the former Defense Secretary Chuck Hagel. Here's what he said about Trump's decision to pull those troops out of Afghanistan.
I'm one who thinks that we need a good examination, a security, economic, in every way examination of what we're doing there and why we're there, but not the way President Trump has done it. The way he's done it is very dangerous.
So, Tolu, your thoughts, because it's interesting. Chuck Hagel is saying there, I'm not like everybody else who says that this is a terrible idea to bring the troops home. It's just the way that the president did it is just boggling the minds of both his supporters and his detractors.
Yeah, the president did this in a way that appears impulsive. You have the Secretary of Defense resigning abruptly over this decision, which highlights the fact that the president is not listening to his advisors and is making what appear to be rash decisions. And even the people who traditionally support the president, like Senator Lindsey Graham, have not been able to rally to his defense because he left a lot of them in the dark and decided this apparently on a whim. The president and his allies in the White House say that this is something the president has wanted to do for a long time, and he's just keeping his campaign promise. But it does appear that when you make these decisions without consulting your top officials, without giving a heads up to members of Congress, you're not going to have the support that you need in order to sort of stem the damage of having everyone looking like they're fleeing a sinking ship. And now you have the Secretary of Defense leaving the president and resigning over this issue and over other disagreements in a very abrupt way and without necessarily, praising the president or talking about how great of an honor it was to work for the president, but instead talking about all the disagreements that he had with the president. So this leaves the president sort of reeling and without a lot of allies coming to his defense.
Well, he has a lot fewer people to talk to. He's looking for a UN ambassador. He's looking for a new attorney general, a new interior secretary, a new EPA administrator, a new chief of staff, a new budget director. And we're hearing also that he may be looking for a new Homeland Security Secretary. Beth Fooey, just very quickly, what are you looking for as in the final couple days of this year?
Well, we are looking at a good likelihood that about 400,000 federal employees will have no paycheck between now and at least January 3rd.
Okay.
Not a great way to end the year.
Beth Fooey and Tolu Olorunupa, thanks so much for your time.
Thank you.
Robin Young is off today, but she left us a little gift.
'Tis the season. Lapsed choir members all over the country will dust off their high school sheet music and head out to join in a sing-along of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus.
Hallelujah!
The Hallelujah Chorus, the crowning achievement of Handel's Messiah, a Christmas oratorio, right? As much a part of the season as Rudolph and Chestnuts. There's a DIY Messiah Christmas tradition in Chicago. The Atlanta Symphony Orchestra invites audiences to start the season with the story of Christmas every year, as does the Handel and Haydn Society of Boston. You can listen to the virtual Hallelujah Chorus with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, 2,500 singers. Join them on screens from around the world. We'll link you up to that. It's fabulous. Because it's Christmas and you want to sing the Hallelujah Chorus, right? Well, wait. Only the beginning of the Messiah prophesizes the birth of Christ. By the time you get to the Hallelujah Chorus, well, that's a different story. Let's bring in a seasonal favorite of our own, my high school choir teacher at JFK High School in Plainview, Old Bethpage, Long Island, New York, Mr. Cohen, Mr. Christmas. Hi, Mr. Cohen. Welcome back.
Miss Robin, it's so good to see you today.
And drum roll, please. The Hallelujah Chorus was written to celebrate.
Actually, it was originally intended for Easter, of all things.
Easter. So what we're going to do today is listen to a little bit of the Christmas portion of the Messiah with you. But tell us how this glorious piece came to be. Scriptural texts from Charles Jennens. Handel wrote this glorious music.
Let me tell you something really incredible, Robin. Mm-hmm. Can you believe that this 2 to 3 hour work was written in 24 days? Now, rumor hath it that he was sort of like needing a little bit of pennies in his pocket.
He was in debt.
He was obsessed. He was crazy about it. One wonders if he ever slept or went to the bathroom. But in 24 days, he wrote this incredible, glorious masterpiece.
Okay, it's first presented in Dublin in April 1742.
So many people wanted to see the performance that they were told, "The ladies, please understand, do not wear your hoops in your dresses. We need the room."
Okay, let's listen to a portion of what they came to hear. This is Every Valley. Let's listen.
Every valley, every valley shall be exalted.
Every Valley is written with a musical technique where the composer tries to capture the essence of the meaning of the literal text or the lyrics. So, Every Valley shall be exalted. If you exalt something, you raise it up. So when he sings the word exalted, it goes, Zah, and it keeps on going higher and higher.
That's called?
Text painting, or you might call it tone painting.
We mentioned that Handel was in debt. You know, he thought he was going to debtor's prison. So this is probably trying to lift himself up, too, at that point. Charities actually gave him some funding to write this new work for this performance that was to help free men from debtor's prison, which, you know, as you said, where he was headed. So it has this subtext, too. When we listen to the second piece, this is The Glory of the Lord. What do you want us to listen to here?
You know that we basically have major and minor scales. Now, when we did Sound of Music, we had do, a deer, a female. That's do, re, mi. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine if it was minor? Do, a deer.
Oh, scary.
So it
scary
work.
Deer.
It doesn't work. It does. But in And the Glory, the entire piece is in a major key.
Yeah.
So it's And the Glow, mi, do, so, for me, la, la, ti, do. I mean, come on, it's happy.
Help but thinking about, here he is, he's feverishly writing this, trying to keep out of debtor's prison. You just wonder how much of it was written for himself.
It's just rather, it's so remarkable.
It's
there's
beautiful.
No words.
The next piece that we want to hear, and this is where it may have started to lend itself to a Christmas classic, For Unto Us a Child Is Born.
Well, For Unto Us a Child Is Born is interesting because in the Baroque period, they had a way of writing which we call melismatic. So the melisma here is when you have a series of notes on one syllable on different successions of note. And you can hear this when he goes the word born. It gets, I can't do it, you know. But the idea that's also interesting is that maybe it's also spreading the fact that he's born all over the planet.
We want to go to another piece. This is Glory to God. Again, this is the music from the Messiah that has become Christmas classic. This, too, with its message of peace. Let's listen.
Now, something very interesting is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Watch what he does with goodwill. Here it comes.
Goodwill, goodwill.
Passes through all the different sections of the choir, which is again his way of saying that it's meant for all people, all faith, goodwill toward men.
What everybody out there is missing is Mr. Cohen directing this choir, which is which choir, by the way? Because this is one of your favorite recordings.
Tell you, there are a lot of recordings, obviously, but this is the most beautiful orchestra for sound, the Academy of St. Martin in the Field, and the soloists are beautiful, and the choir is absolutely phenomenal.
How can you hear the conductor in this?
His name is Neville Mariner. He takes exceptionally interesting and marvelous tempos, and it's exhilarating, it's exciting. It's like a fresh look.
Thank you.
Let's go to another moment again in Handel's Messiah. He shall feed his flock.
This is so beautiful. Just listen to this. It'll touch your heart. It's talking about feeding your soul and your spirit. And listen to this singing. It's just gorgeous.
So many other pieces in the Messiah. I love the portion about washing his feet, but that's a part of the Easter portion, Hallelujah Chorus. I suppose we're all accepting that it's become a Christmas classic, even though it's about the resurrection. Why is this just so compelling?
Handel suggests that he actually, when writing this in the wee hours, actually felt transformed, that he could actually see the angels in heaven. That's what his feeling. This piece, for some reason, captures the feeling of Christmas so beautifully that high schools have made a tradition to invite their alumni back. So it's a piece that just binds everybody together with what Christmas is supposed to be about.
Well, and Mr. Cohen, I'm also thinking, prompted by you doing more research, it is a piece about personal resurrection, personal redemption, comebacks, if you will, because it was a huge success in Dublin, but the next year in London, not so much. And he took it off the program for years until he performed the Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus at a fundraiser for London's Foundling Hospital, and it was wildly popular again, and it became an Easter time tradition at that Foundling Hospital for decades. It wasn't recorded outside of England till 1910, when the Mormon Tabernacle Choir recorded it.
And the rest, as they say, is history.
Is history. Is Christmas, sort of. Mr. Cohen, thank you so much for helping us celebrate Handel's Messiah. And as always, happy holidays to you. Merry Christmas.
Same to you.
Robin Young putting a smile on our faces with her former choir master, Ron Cohen. This is Here and Now.
This message comes from NPR's sponsor, Indeed. When it comes to hiring, you don't have time to waste. You need help getting to your short list of qualified candidates fast. With Indeed, post a job in minutes, set up screener questions, then zero in on qualified candidates. And when you need to hire fast, accelerate your results with sponsored jobs. New users can try for free when you sign up at Indeed.com/NPR podcast. Terms, conditions, and quality standards apply.
The stock market continues its slump today after just an absolutely cheerless week on Wall Street. The Dow dropped more than 450 points, or 2%, yesterday as the government marches headlong toward a partial shutdown. It's Friday, so let's bring in Mike Regan, senior editor at Bloomberg News. And Mike, December is typically one of the best months for the stock market, but the Dow has dropped more than 1,500 points since last Friday. Some analysts are wondering if this is going to be the worst December since the Great Depression.
Yeah, it's quite a turn of events here. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons being trotted out as for why. But, you know, in a nutshell, it's basically that the economic data is still very strong, but it's missing economists' estimates at a pretty consistent rate, and that's causing concern about the outlook going forward, that growth is going to really weaken substantially. And while right now the economy is strong enough that it seems like it can weather these interest rate hikes from the Federal Reserve, when you add in that uncertainty about the future, it's making people very nervous, especially when you throw in things like the trade war and the political uncertainty that we're seeing.
Fed policy, which we've talked about, all those things.
Yeah. Right, right. When you add it all up, it's you know, obviously spooking a lot of investors. And at the end of the year, it just seems like there's no one's in the mood to be a risk taker in the stock market. I've seen massive inflows into money market mutual funds, which are basically just safe, almost, you know, savings accounts. So a lot of people are just parking their cash in them and waiting to see how this turns out.
The NASDAQ, which is heavy with tech stocks, is approaching bear territory, which means it's down almost 20% from its high watermark. What's it going to take to calm these markets down?
Well, I think a few things would help. You know, the big question is whether the Federal Reserve will eventually respond to the simply to the market action itself. You know, their mandate obviously is to get us to full employment and to keep inflation in check. But it's sort of considered an unspoken mandate that they'll also react to volatility like this because it has the potential to damage the economy going forward. So also if that data firms up, those economic numbers firm up, and if there's any sort of signs of a truce in the trade war. This week it was almost the opposite with these Chinese government officials being indicted for hacking into U.S. corporations and government computers. That's really being viewed as a sign that the trade war is getting actually worse.
You mentioned the government shutdown. It will help markets, I'm sure, if the government can avoid that. But I want to ask you about a different kind of shutdown, the one at Gatwick Airport. Yesterday, outside of London, drones flying above the airport grounded all these flights on a very busy, busy day for travel. Major impact. We're seeing reports of more drones today. What should we take away from that situation?
Yeah, this is one of the craziest stories I've seen in a while. I actually had a colleague trying to fly from Gatwick to Dublin who was just stranded all day. Ironically, it's not the first time that drones have shut down airports. The airport in New Zealand was shut for a little while because of drones a while back. The Dubai International Airport had to shut down. And a drone actually collided with a Mexican airliner not too long ago.
Right.
And, you know, it's an issue that airports are aware of and they know they have to deal with. But I don't think anyone expected this type of action. You know, they're saying there were 50 drone spottings yesterday. So it's it's clearly a coordinated effort to disrupt
Mike
travel.
Mike and, Regan, thanks so much for your time.
Yep.
And if you're still looking for a gift for someone on your list who loves to read, Petra Mayer of NPR Books is going to help you out. Petra, good to talk to you again.
I'm always happy to come nerd out about books with you guys.
We're happy to have you nerding out with us, and we're going to talk about some of the books you have on your list. But I've been sitting here feeling bad for you, thinking that no one must ever give you books. You're like the person who has it all, right? Like, what do you get for the book editor in your life?
Yeah, it's true. It's true. Although I did used to get a lot of books as a kid.
Really? And what do you remember from those days?
So, yeah, my parents, it was a big deal in my family. They would give me a beautiful hardback book every year for Christmas with a little inscription in it. My favorite was called, like, the Smithsonian Book of Newspaper Comics, and it was this giant coffee table-sized compilation of vintage newspaper comic strips, and I still love, you know, Crazy Cat and the Cuts and Yummer Kids and all those old vintage comics that I learned about from this book my parents gave me for Christmas.
I'm glad you said that, because I have a 10-year-old in my life who I want to share my own love of reading with, but I don't really know where to start. I have a feeling that my interest when I was 10 years old may not necessarily align with hers. How do you recommend giving books to kids?
I actually think you should go back to what interested you when you were 10. When I think about books I would give to kids, I think about what I loved when I was that age. You know, another book that my parents gave me, it was not a Christmas hardback, but it was one that stuck with me. It was a book by the children's and YA author Robin McKinley, and it was called Beauty. Robin McKinley is also known for The Hero and the Crown and The Blue Sword, which are two great YA adventure novels. But this one is a retelling of Beauty and the Beast that makes Beauty not a beauty and her sisters not evil. And it's lovely and thoughtful and deep and full of gorgeous images. And I would reread it constantly all throughout my childhood, and I would give that book to a kid in a second.
Well, let's talk about some of the books that would be for an older audience, starting with Circe by Madeline Miller. We spoke with the author on this program. It's a fascinating story about the sorcerer Circe of Greek mythology, but from her own perspective.
Yeah, so that book actually comes from one of my favorite literary subgenres, which I like to refer to as fan fiction for people who don't want to admit that they like fan fiction.
That exists?
Well, in my head, it does. And I read a lot of fan fiction, and I'm not shy about telling people that. So, no, but, you know, what fan fiction does is it's a way of interacting with stories. Good fan fiction says, here's this narrative. Let me pick somebody out of the background and tell their story. Or here's this narrative. I don't like how it ended. I'm going to rewrite it and see how it plays out. So with Circe, Madeline Miller takes the sorceress from the Odyssey, who we mostly know because she turned Odysseus's men into pigs.
Literally,
and, yeah. Yeah, literally. You know, we're not just joking when we say men are pigs in this book. But she gives Cersei a whole backstory. She kind of unfolds this story and you know, she's an unhappy childhood and you watch her grow from this kind of insecure, reactive, I don't know, can you call like a demigoddess a teenager? I guess she's a teenager. But she grows into this awareness of her powers and it's this beautiful story arc. I don't want to give too much away. I don't know how much you can spoil a story that's thousands of years old. But there's a lot of stuff in here that's just beautiful and very worth reading.
Sure. Also worth checking out, and this is making a lot of end of the year best book lists, Essie Adujan's Washington Black. What can you tell us about that?
Yeah, so this is, just to give a quick plot recap, this is about a young enslaved boy on Barbados, and he has a new master, and the master is pretty evil. But the master has a brother who is scientifically minded and takes Wash, this young boy, George Washington Black, takes him on as kind of an assistant, and eventually they escape in a hot air balloon and travel the world together.
Really?
Yeah, and it sort of, you know, it starts out and you think it's kind of going to be this narrative of survival on a plantation, but it takes this just complete turn and becomes almost a road trip buddy story, which, you know, it's kind of hard to imagine in this context. And that's kind of one of the central questions of the novel is how friendly can a plantation owner's brother and an escaped slave actually be? And then Wash himself is such a great character. You know, he starts out as this young enslaved boy and he gets a scientific education and he becomes this grown up, brilliant Black man who is wondering where in the world there's a place for him. And he goes all over the world in the course of this book. And also, this is another one where the writing is so gorgeous. I mean, I read really fast, just naturally. I rip through things. And this book, it was hard for me because I had to keep stopping and being like, I'm going to just turn this sentence over in my head because it's so good. So, I mean, it's a brutal book in places, but you'll just keep reading because it's so beautiful.
That's two examples of fiction. How about nonfiction? There is this book called Chesapeake Requiem, A Year with the Waterman of Vanishing Tangier Island by Earl Swift, about a 200-year-old crabbing community in the Chesapeake Bay that is on the verge of extinction. Sounds fascinating.
It really is. Earl Swift, by the way, if I can just put in a plug for him, I've talked to him a couple times. He's a great reporter. And if I can recommend an older book, his previous book, Autobiography, is the life story of a 57 Chevy station wagon told through all the biographies of its owners. And it's a great gift for any car dork on your list.
Duly
but
noted.
This, yeah, Tangier Island is this really isolated little scrap of land in the Chesapeake Bay where there has been this sort of fishing and crabbing community for hundreds of years. And this island is washing away 8 acres a year. And it's only getting worse because climate change is causing the oceans to rise and the storms to get worse. And the people on this island are very conservative, very religious. They work incredibly hard. They understand that life is getting worse, but they don't believe in climate change, and they basically think God will save them. Earl Swift got real interested in this community, and he ended up moving there and living there for more than a year, and he would get up at, like, awful o'clock and go out in freezing, icy rain with these watermen to check the crab pots, and he'd watch the seasons change and the tourists come in the summer. And he really got to know these people and sort of figure out the history of the island and how it affects the current culture. And it's a really deep, nuanced portrait of a place that you could easily write off. But also, it really will hit you hard. These people are probably going to be some of America's first climate refugees. And this history and this way of life, it's going to go away. And so, you know, he doesn't give you an easy answer at the end of the book. Should we save Tangier Island? Is it worth it? He thinks so, but will it happen? There might not be the political will, and we will lose a lot when places like this go.
And it's worth pointing out that this is not the only place around the country that is experiencing this sort of thing. I've spent time reporting down in the Louisiana Bayou, and the exact same conversations are being had by fishermen there. So that sounds like a very relevant book. Speaking of relevant, you have a pick from Silicon Valley about the rise and fall of the tech startup Theranos.
Yeah, so you listeners out there in Radio Land probably remember this story from earlier this year. Elizabeth Holmes, who had been the CEO of Theranos, got indicted for fraud. You know, the basic story is this company had promised that it had this revolutionary blood testing technology that could tell you all kinds of stuff from just a simple pinprick. And Holmes had gotten all these investors, super big names. The technology was rolled out to consumers in Walgreens. And then, of course, it turned out to all be a giant pile of lies. You know, the machine didn't work. It never had. And it all kind of fell apart. And so this book, John Carreyrou is the Wall Street Journal reporter who broke the story, and he turned his reporting into this book. You know, you think about how dry this could be, a story about, like, science, technology, fraud. it could get really dry, but the book is so propulsive. And what I also think is interesting is that Carrieru went out and found, you know, the people that had gotten their blood tested at Walgreens and then freaked out because they got a bad result. You know, he really brings you the human impact of this big dramatic story.
Can I tell you about the best book I ever got at Christmas?
Yes, tell me. I want to hear.
Well, it was from my mother-in-law. Thank you, Annie. And it was by Ralph Steadman. It was a coffee table book. And it was called
Ralph Steadman.
Extinct Boids. And it was a collection of all of these paintings that he had done. Half of them were of actual extinct birds, and the other half were of birds that had just come up from his imagination. Ralph Steadman, of course, Hunter S. Thompson's friend, the artist who illustrated many of his books. I would have never thought about getting a coffee table book for Christmas, but I loved it. I wonder what you think of coffee table books.
I never put them on the coffee table because then people will put coffee on them. They'll get messed
get
up.
Those stains on them.
I mean, I love them. I love big, beautiful books. I have tons of them. Also, coffee table books are a service for your guests because you keep them around the house and then there's always something that somebody can entertain themselves with and also then be very impressed with your taste.
Yeah. Okay. So if people want more ideas, you've given us a lot of them, Petra, and they're great. Thank you. But where can people go to find even more ideas?
Ah, well, the NPR Books Concierge is there for all of your reading needs. It's up year-round, so, you know, it's great for gift ideas, and it's also there if you just need to find a book for your book club. There's more than 300 of our favorite books of the year recommended by our staff and our critics. And the cool thing about it is that it's all searchable by tags. There's this huge matrix of books, and then along the side of the screen, there's a list of tags. So you can say, book club ideas, nonfiction, rather short.
Hmm.
You can stack them and mess with them and play with them, and, you know, you can get really granular, actually.
Great. And we'll link to that at hereandnow.org. Petra Marin, editor at NPR Books, thanks so much, as always, for talking to us about your favorite books of the year.
My pleasure.
And we're watching the deadlock in Congress and the potential government shutdown starting at midnight tonight. But one thing lawmakers did compromise on this year is the 2018 Farm Bill. President Trump signed it into law yesterday.
By signing this bill, we are protecting our crop insurance programs and funding that producers rely on in times of disaster.
That law also legalizes the industrial production of hemp. It's a strain of the cannabis plant that contains very low levels of THC, meaning that you're not going to get high from it. William Shipley is a dairy and tobacco farmer who's making a transition into hemp production. William, welcome. You grew 10 acres of hemp this year under a pilot program in Tennessee, but under this new farm bill, you can grow more. What are your plans?
I would like to expand to 60 acres. I would like to. That's my goal. Tobacco is slowly phasing away and going away, and I want to be able to start to step hemp in to the place of my tobacco acreage. And the infrastructure I already have existing for tobacco is basically the same needed for hemp. So, I mean, I'm already set up, and I'd be crazy not to take advantage of this.
Now, the farm bill will let you do that, but you still do have restrictions. These plants cannot contain more than 0.3% THC. That's the component in marijuana that gets people high. How do you make sure you're not in violation of that law?
As far as monitoring the THC, probably within 6 weeks of harvest, you'll need to go and sample random plants throughout the field and send it to a lab, and they'll get the results back to you to let you know what your THC is at. And you just have to monitor that. And when it gets close to like 0.27, then it's time for harvest. You just go ahead and get it out of the field and put it up and dry it.
Where's your product used now?
What I'm selling now is with Altello Holdings in Winchester, Kentucky.
And what do they do with it?
They're making CBD oil out of it.
Which is becoming increasingly popular as states around the country legalize either recreational or medical marijuana. Another key part of this farm bill is that it would treat your hemp crop in the same way as it would if you were growing cucumbers. If something were to happen to it, your crop was destroyed, you can appeal to the federal government for crop insurance.
Yes. And that's a big deal because And growing hemp, the investment in that crop, you're looking at $3 to $4 per plant. So right up front, you're looking at potentially $4,800 an acre just in transplants on day one. That's a big initial investment right from the beginning. And the Farm Bill will allow for federal crop insurance to come in and give farmers protection on the crop, on his investment that he has in it. And that's a really big deal because one disaster, one hailstorm, one natural disaster, and a farmer would have a lot of money gone right before his eyes.
Look, you live in Tennessee. Your dairy and hemp farms are in Tennessee and Virginia. You're also right there next to the border in Kentucky. And I bring that up because this farm bill allows you to move hemp across state lines much more easily than you would have been able to before. How significant is that?
That's a big deal for me. Because for me to go from my Virginia farm to Kentucky, I will actually travel through Virginia. I will cross into Tennessee, then cross into Kentucky. And all three of those state line crossings are in a national park. So being able to have interstate commerce included in the Farm Bill is just a big deal. Because before, technically, I was transporting a Schedule I drug across state lines through a national park. And that was, you know, that's not something that's real comfortable to do.
Now, were you doing that legally? I mean, did you have permission to do that?
I had the crop in Tennessee. I just acquired my permit in Virginia in October. And I asked the question if that was okay. And they said, yes, it'll be okay, but it technically was not legal on the federal level.
Wow. So this clears up some anxiety that you might have about taking the product over state lines for sure, but I wonder what all of this tells you about the way that attitudes about cannabis are changing in this country. It's a big shift, what we're seeing here.
Absolutely. You know, it's, to be honest, I had not moved and had not planned on moving that across state lines. I was just kind of waiting for the Farm Bill to pass. That way it was 100% legal. You know, my crop, my 2018 crop is still, it's still in the barn right now. And so we're getting ready to go ahead and process it and get it ready for delivery here the first of the year. And the attitude is just really changing. People are starting to realize all the health benefits of this plant, and it's really changing.
William Shipley, a hemp farmer from Tennessee, who's growing his operation. Thanks very much for your time. We appreciate it.
Thank you.
And Here and Now is a production of NPR and WBUR in association with the BBC World Service. I'm Peter O'Dowd. This is Here and Now.